Dave, thank you very much. I'm going to ask Sarah to come and join me up here at the front. Some of us will know Sarah well and remember her fondly from her time when she was here before she headed off for some language study. Some of you will never have met Sarah, don't know her. I'm going to ask her some questions so we can find out a bit more about who she is and what she's going to be getting up to. And then we're going to commission her this evening in this new ministry. Sarah, stand a little bit close to the microphone. Tell us, why haven't some of us seen you over the last few months? What have you been up to?
The reason that I haven't been around, but I'm still a member, is I've been in France doing some language study. So there's a picture coming up, I think. Not of Madagascar. Not quite yet. I wasn't there yet. I was in.
Is that the right picture?
That's the right picture. So that's my class at language school. So I've been there since the start of January, full time learning French.
Okay. So pretty hard work on the French. We'll come back to languages in a moment. We've had a sneak preview of the map of Madagascar. So the next question, where are you going? I might jump right over that one. Tell us a little bit more in detail. Whereabouts in Madagascar and what are you going to be doing there when you head off, hopefully next month?
Yeah, so there is another map. It's just to show exactly where I'm going to be going. And it's a place just at the top called Mandritsara. So it's a small village up there. And there's a team already there. So I think there should be another photo coming up. So there's a team out there made up of people from the UK, made up of people from Switzerland, consisting of other medical professionals, so doctors, nurses who are working in the hospital, a couple of teachers who work at a school, and then some people who are training up pastors there for the local church. So I'm going to be joining that team. And the specific area that I'll be working in is working as a physio out there in the hospital. So it's a Christian hospital. Currently, the physio department looks like the picture in the far, your left-hand corner, I think. Basically the room with nothing in it. So currently they set up the hospital 20 years ago, always with the intention of having a physio, but have only ever found people to come for a couple of months at a time for maximum. So I'm going to be setting up a physio department there to help support the work that the hospital are currently doing, and also to train up local people as well in some basic physio skills.
Now, you're a qualified physio, and a couple of years ago, you were living in London, you had a great job at a London hospital, and, you know, a lot of people say, you know, Sarah, well, what was wrong with that? And now look at you, you're just about to head off to the north of Madagascar, to a really remote area in that very poor country. What happened to you that took you from being someone happy in their work in London to being someone who's about to set up on this trip?
Yeah, so, I can really clearly see now kind of how God's been weaving various different events and situations in my life to bring me to this point. I think it probably all started back on my gap year when I was 18, and I had the privilege of just spending a couple of months in Thailand working at an orphanage for children with disabilities. And then I did my physio degree, and I spent a couple of months in India working in a physio department. And I think both of those experiences, God used them for various ways. He used it to show me just how useful being a physio is in those type of settings, and how needed those skills are as well. He used it to just open up my eyes to see what he's doing, not only in the UK, obviously I'd grown up here, but just elsewhere in the world, what else he was doing through his people in many different countries around the world. And I think the other thing that happened is because those countries are really quite poor, I just developed an interest in what was the role of Christians with some of the poorest people in our world. And so after this, I looked into it more. I read what the Bible had to say about this. I read various Christian books by people who'd really thought about this more. And I think I was really convicted about God's specific heart for those people who are poor, not only for both in terms of meeting their spiritual need and also meeting their physical need. And I think then from then, I reflected on it more, I prayed about it more, and over time I think God showed me that actually my physio skills, he could use them, and fortunately I was doing a job that I really enjoyed as well, he could use that as well as being a Christian and use that together, so using my physio skills to help people with their physical needs, but also as a Christian we have just got the most amazing God, and it's such a privilege to be able to introduce people to him. And often in some of the poorest areas of the world, they have much less chance of having the opportunity to hear about our amazing God than we perhaps do in the UK. So kind of those two things came together, and I saw clearly that perhaps they could work actually really well together. So I've started to push on doors, and to cut a long story short, I was accepted by SIM, Serving in Mission, which is a Christian charity, to go to Madagascar a couple of years ago, and here I am today.
So it's not that you're some sort of super duper Christian who's got it all worked out and you're now kind of turbocharged and just going to head off and it's all going to be wonderful, that actually you're a Christian who's taking their faith seriously, reading the Bible intelligently and seriously, reflecting on that, praying about that, looking at the gifts that God's given you, and kind of seeing how that all might... So what happened to you could happen to anyone who does those same things.
Yeah, definitely.
So watch out. This is not... we don't want to put Sarah in a little kind of... on a pedestal or in a box and kind of say that only happens to strange or peculiar people. It could happen to anyone. It happened to Sarah. And of course, that's a wonderful thing to be able to serve God in that way. Sarah, you mentioned 8 months of French... hard graft, but now when you get to Madagascar, there's another language to learn. Just tell us a bit about that.
Yeah, so Madagascar's got two official languages, French, which is why I went to France, and then they've also got Malagasy. So that's mainly spoken by people who are less educated. So with my patients, the majority of them, unfortunately, won't speak French. So I'll spend the first 2 to 3 months learning that language so that I can hopefully communicate directly with the patients rather than through a French translator.
And how's that going, your Malagasy?
Oh, I tried out this morning, and there was a couple who had actually set up the hospital who were here, and they looked horrified when I tried hello out.
They did. Sarah gave it a
go. Completely murdered their language.
And got a real sort of, that was miles off. But fortunately, there's no one here who's got the faintest idea how to speak Malagasy, so... give another go and everyone will be really impressed.
So I think it's Manahara or something like that.
Yeah, pretty good. Pretty good. Does anyone actually know Malagasy? Was that okay? Yeah, even from this morning, you've taken a leap forward. This morning you annihilated it and then this afternoon you've nailed it. Well done, there you go. Keep going. Sarah, it's been great having you here on staff. You're going now to Madagascar. You're still going to be part of this church, but how long are you planning to be there? Is this a forever, or what are your plans once you get there?
I've signed up for 2 years, and then after that I'll just see what kind of God's got planned, really. It might be that I can extend my time out there, it might be that I return back to the UK and do something different, but for the time being it's 2 years.
Okay, yeah, good. And let me just ask you one last question. You've hinted at some of the challenges already with the language and looking at that empty room, setting up a physio department with an empty room. What are some of the things that we could be praying for you so that we can continue to support you as a church?
Yeah, so there's three biggies, really, three big things that you could pray for. I think, yeah, definitely the first thing is the language learning. So not only continuing and building on the French that I've been learning so far, but also with learning Malagasy, which from what I've heard is quite a difficult language to learn. So just doing those both together, that would be the first thing. The second thing I think really would be in terms of the work that I'll be doing. I know broadly speaking what I'll be doing, but the finer details are still to be kind of padded out, really. And I just recognise that I really do feel quite out of my depth. I've never done anything like this before. And I need a lot of God's wisdom to be able to lead the physio department in a way that really serves the already excellent work that's happening at the hospital, really meets the needs of the community, and that really has the gospel and God right at the centre of everything that I do. And I think just having the love for the people as well that I meet and that I'm treating, especially with some of the cultural and language differences, sometimes there can be frustrations that arise and just feeling a bit impatient that things perhaps happen a bit slower than normal. So definitely that. And then the third thing would be probably the most pressing thing at the moment, which is about work permits. So a couple of weeks ago, the Malagasy government changed some of their requirements so that now for working in Madagascar, you don't only need a visa, which I have already, but you also need a work permit. So we've completed the paperwork, but until I get that, I can't board the plane, which I'm due to do on the 10th of October. So that impacts upon me going, but it also impacts upon a teacher who's had to delay her flights already and she's still waiting. She's due to go out to teach some of the Western kids out there. And then also a Swiss couple have had to actually return back from Madagascar to apply for that. So it's having quite a big impact upon the team as well as us here. So I think just pray that it would come through, but also pray that we would really trust God in his perfect timing. That as well.
Great. Well, we're going to pray for Sarah in just a moment, but before we do that, we're going to commission her together as a church family. You'll find on your tables a sheet of paper that looks like this, and it's got some words on that I'm going to lead us in, some words that Sarah are going to say to us, and then some words that we're going to say to her. If you could lay your hands on that, there should be copies on the table. And then I'm going to ask that any members of Sarah's home group who are here this evening, if you want to come up and join us at the front to help us commission Sarah, that's it, great. The more the merrier. Bring your commissioning sheet with you. That would be a great help. Then you'll be able to join in what we're saying. Sarah, you've got some words as well. Let me lead us in these words. Sarah, you are going as a disciple of Jesus Christ to serve in the hospital at Mandret Zara. We are sending you from this church in his name to do his will by the power of his Spirit. We trust that you are fully determined by the grace of God to give yourself wholly to his service, that you may draw people into that new life which God has prepared for those who love him. And now, in order that we may know your mind and purpose, you must make these declarations we put to you. Will you be diligent in prayer, in reading Holy Scripture, to fit you to bear witness to the truth of the gospel?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you strive to make the love of Christ known through word and deed, and have a particular care for those in need?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you endeavour to live your life according to the way of Christ, that you may be a pattern and example to those you work amongst?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you work with your fellow servants at Mandret Zara Hospital for the sake of the kingdom of God?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, continually stir up the gift of God that is in you to grow in holiness and grace?
By the help of God, I will.
Brothers and sisters, we have heard Sarah's desire and determination to serve God in this way. Is it now your will that we should commission her to this ministry?
It is.
Will you continually pray for Sarah?
We will.
Will you uphold and encourage her in her ministry?
We will.
Good. Well, we're going to say these words. I'm going to ask those guys who are up here, come and put a hand, lay your hands on Sarah as we commission her as a church family together. Let's say these words that are printed as a church family.
With the authority that Jesus Christ gives us, We commission you to this ministry in Madagascar. May you go in his name to do his will, in the power of his Spirit, and with the love and prayers of this congregation. Amen.
Naya, thank you very much for reading that for us. Do keep that bit of the Bible open in front of you, and if you open up that programme for this evening, you can see on the inside facing page there's an outline that I hope will be of some help. There are also some pens on the tables in front of you, and if it's a help to you to keep you listening, to help you remember what you've said, or indeed if you've got a question, because you'll see from tonight's running order that there is a Q&A after the talk. It's something we try and do here regularly. Many people find that a very helpful thing to do on a Sunday evening, and there'll be an opportunity to ask questions. So if you get a question that comes to mind, jot it down, and we can think about that together. Let me lead us in a prayer as we look at God's word. Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you have revealed yourself as the Lord of the whole world, of Britain, of Madagascar, of all people and peoples, and that you have a concern for them, that they might come to a knowledge of you. Thank you for this bit of your word that helps us understand you, who you are, what you're like, and what you call us to be as people in relationship with you. Please, Heavenly Father, would you use this part of the Bible this evening to inform our minds, but more than that, to enliven our desire to live as Christians, to encourage us, to equip us, to strengthen us as we seek to do that in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Last week, if you're here, we began looking together at this short New Testament letter written by the Apostle James to his scattered congregation. He's writing to Christians who've fled persecution in Jerusalem, and they're now living in quite difficult, challenging circumstances in different parts of the Western Mediterranean. James is writing to refugees. This is a letter to refugees. It's a very topical letter in that sense for us to be looking at. But that's why he begins this letter talking about trials of many kinds he speaks of, because that would have been his readers' experience of life. And in these opening verses, James is advocating a very radically different response to the trials and difficulties that we face in life. Instead of just being shocked and dismayed or overwhelmed by them, he laid out, as we saw last week, three radical steps that are very different to how many of us find ourselves living. First of all, he said, we're to think, we're to consider the trials that we're in very, very differently to how we often do. Have a look at how he puts it in verse 2. Consider, that is, think it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's a very different perspective on trials to one that most of us would have most of the time. And then secondly, he says, we're to persevere in faith. That is, we are as Christians to keep trusting God in and through that trial and despite that trial. And then thirdly, the third part of his response to the trials of life as Christians is we're to allow that experience of trusting God and continuing to trust God through that trial to shape us, to change us, to grow something in us, something he calls maturity, spiritual maturity. He even uses the word complete. Have a look at verse 4. Let perseverance, that is continuing to trust God, finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Three very different distinctively Christian ways of responding to the trials of life when they begin to engulf us, impinge upon us. And it provoked quite a lot of strong response last week. There were a lot of questions flowing around, lots of discussion. Because if we're honest, when we hear what James is calling us to as Christians, we find it very difficult, very challenging. Responding to trials in the way that he's suggesting doesn't come naturally or easily to any of us. We either can't change the way we think about the trials that we're facing, or we don't want to. We want to stick with our way of thinking about them and not change to his way, God's way of thinking about it. And even if we do actually want to trust God in that trial and through that trial, despite that trial, very often when we try and do that, we find we can't. We find that we're not able to do that. We give up on God. We give up believing that he's in control because it doesn't feel like he's in control. We give up trusting that he knows what he's doing in our lives because it doesn't seem like he does. And often, in fact, we go further. We end up blaming God for the trials that we're in. It's his mess. What does he think he's doing? And as for that third part that James is suggesting, allowing the experience of trusting God through that trial to grow something new in us, something good, something mature, that relationship we have with him for it to grow and not shrink back. Well, we just never get as far as that. We never hang in there long enough trusting him to see that sort of benefit to us. Well, if that sounds a lot more like your response to trials than the one that James is calling us to, help is at hand, because James knows what it's like to be a Christian facing trials. He's writing this letter that we're reading this evening from Jerusalem, which is where the persecution was breaking out against the Christians, and that persecution was ongoing. He knows that what he's calling his Christian readers to in verses 1 to 4, the beginning of his letter, is something they're going to struggle with. It's something we're struggling with. And so straight away in verse 5, he tells them that help is at hand. So firstly, on the outline, you can see God's help in facing trials. God's help in facing trials. Have a look with me at verse 5 of James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. How we pray when we're facing trials and difficulties in life is very revealing of how we're responding to them. First of all, if we pray at all when we're in difficulty. If we don't pray when we're struggling with something, it's a sure sign that we've stopped trusting God in it. We stop persevering. Either we've maybe given up entirely as Christians, if it's a particularly difficult trial, been going on for a long time, we've just said, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. And maybe we know people like that, for whom it was a particular trial at a particular time that made they pulled up the drawbridge on living as a Christian. Or they're relying not on God in this particular trial, but on themselves. That what's going to get them through this is not God, but their own determination and grit. And of course, if you're relying on yourself, you don't need to pray. You just get on and do it. But if you do pray when you're facing difficulties, if you do think, if you like, to bring God into it, into the mix, what do we pray for? How do we pray to him? Well, if you're anything like me, you often find yourself praying a prayer that goes something like this. See if this sounds familiar. Dear God, I'm in a terrible situation at the moment. Please take it away. Then everything will be much better. Amen. Sometimes it gets a bit longer. I kind of pad out certain bits. But that's always the gist of it. Here's the situation. It's more than I can cope with. Take it away. Problem solved. And maybe that's a prayer you found yourself praying. That is that reveals the beginning and end of our thinking and our praying about bad things happening to us. We can't think of anything else to pray. We pray them away. And what James is saying here is not that that's wrong, but there's more. There's more we can be praying. There's more we can be thinking about when bad things happen to us. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. See, instead of simply praying and only praying, God, take this trial away, James is encouraging us to pray, God, show me your perspective on the difficulties I'm facing. Give me your wisdom that I lack. Not my wisdom, which I can see is actually inadequate. Doesn't go far enough, because I don't see clearly enough. My wisdom says, this is bad, it's bad for me, take it away. Period. That's the extent of my wisdom. But your wisdom is saying something more than that. Your wisdom is saying it's bad, not pretending otherwise, but you have got something good. You have a good purpose in this trial for me. You have got spiritual maturity. You have got a growing relationship with you. You've got something called completeness. Please would you help me see things like that? And please would you help me trust that that is actually true? If you pray a prayer like that, James is saying in verse 5, then that is a prayer that God answers. That's what he's saying in verse 5. He gives generously. And he adds, without finding fault, because God doesn't expect us to have all of this buttoned down and nailed to start with. He doesn't expect us either to have his wisdom before we ask for it or to rely on our own wisdom. Asking for his wisdom when we're severely under pressure, when we're in trouble, is not a failure for the Christian. It's not something that he will find fault with. It is something that he delights to hear. It's a good thing to be asking for. He wants us to ask for it, and he will give it. The question is how? How does God give the wisdom that we need, his wisdom, to help us understand the trial that we're facing, so that unbelievably we can begin to see in them something good, that we can begin to delight in what God is doing in our lives through those difficulties? Secondly, you can see on the outline, how does God answer this prayer for wisdom that James is encouraging us to pray as we face trials? Two ways, objectively and subjectively. You can see there on the outline. What James has just said in verses 2-4 is the wisdom of God. This is God's perspective on the trials that we're facing, that we need, that we don't have naturally. How many of us, if we were honest, if we were sitting down to write some useful stuff about facing trials for other Christians, would come up with anything that looked remotely like verses 2-4? We're miles off, aren't we? This isn't human wisdom. This is God's wisdom. So simply by prompting James to write this sort of stuff, verses 2-4, and then bringing us all here this evening, so now we've heard it, we've engaged with it, we can start to think about it, God has already answered the prayer of verse 5. He has given us objectively, in verses 2-4, his wisdom that we need to see trials as he sees them. But then God also answers this prayer subjectively, that is, in our own personal experience. By his Spirit, he takes what is revealed in verses 2-4, and he then applies it personally and experientially to our own lives and our own trials, so that our thinking about the trial that we're facing is altered. It's altered from a natural perspective, which we can do on our own without anyone's help, to a supernatural perspective, which we cannot do without his help. And with that supernatural perspective, we begin to see things differently. We begin to see that the pain and the suffering that we're experiencing is something that is growing in us something good. That it is something that is refining our faith in God, making it clearer and purer and stronger than it was before. That the pain and the suffering that we're experiencing, God at work in that, is something that we can begin to delight in. Or as he puts it, find joy in. Is that how God answers this prayer of wisdom? Yes. Does that happen very quickly, overnight, the next morning? No. Certainly not in my experience. It's a process. It's a change, an adjustment, that over time, maybe through many tears and much heartache, produces or can produce, if you cooperate with this, much valuable fruit in your life. Fruit that James is saying can't be grown in any other way. Okay, where have we got to so far? James chapter 1, he wants us as Christians to respond to trials that we're facing with prayer by asking for something that we don't have, God's wisdom, something that we need. He assures us that God gives us this wisdom, this way of seeing trials differently, to enable us not just to kind of get through, to survive, but actually in that experience, in that difficulty, to grow. God answers that prayer objectively. Here it is. We've got it right in front of us in his word. But he also answers it subjectively. And actually, although maybe even at this moment, it doesn't sound like what we need. It sounds like we need more than this, God. God's wisdom is exactly what we need in the trials that we're facing. So thirdly, you can see on the outline why we need God's wisdom in trials. Why do we need this sort of help from God, and not other sort of help? Well, when we face a problem, we naturally think, change the problem, change the situation, and then it's no longer a problem. And that's our wisdom. And that seems to work for lots of the time. God's wisdom works in a different way. His wisdom doesn't try and change the problem, the situation. His wisdom works to change the heart, to change the way we think about the problem. You see, if you think about it just for a moment, to a large degree, what makes a problem a problem, what makes a trial in life, is not the problem itself, but the way we think about it, the way we consider it or interpret it, the wisdom that we use to understand and process it. Let me give you a very contrived example to illustrate what I mean by that. A man is in court on trial for a crime that he's committed, and he's found guilty. He's given a prison sentence, and then the prison that he's sent to is a long way from the courthouse. And so to break the journey, he spends the first night in a motel. Okay, I'm not sure how entirely accurate this is, but just roll with it. This motel is a bit run down. It's a bit seedy, but it's not a prison cell. There are no bars on the window. He can't believe his luck. One more night of freedom. Next night, same motel, same room, a newly married couple check in. They've just left the church where they were married that afternoon. On their way to their honeymoon, their car broke down, and now they can't make it to their dream hotel. And they have to spend the night in this motel. They are devastated at spending the first night of their honeymoon in such a dump. Same motel, same room, but from one perspective, it is a trial to be there. It's a tragedy of monumental proportions. From the other perspective, it is luxury. It's an unexpected blessing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying by that the problems and trials that we face in life are just all in the mind. It's all how we think about it. They're not. They're real. And the death and the bereavement and the sickness and the pain and the disappointment and the sorrow that we experience as trials are very real. And the pain is very real. But, and this I think is where wisdom comes in, which is what James is talking about, how we think about all of those problems, all of those trials, how we understand them and make sense of them, determines whether or not those are trials that crush us and cripple us as Christians, or whether or not those are opportunities for us to grow, to trust God more and not less. It's all to do with wisdom, how we think about and understand those trials. And God, says James, willingly and generously gives us that kind of wisdom so that we can, in fact, face the trials we're in and grow in them rather than despair and be destroyed by them. He does that because he knows his wisdom is exactly what will help us most in that trial. But there is a problem. So often the way in the Christian life, isn't it? Sounds great, and then there's a problem. And the problem is not with God, the giver of wisdom. Verse 5, he gives generously. It will be given, says James. The problem is with us as the askers. The problem is at our end, not God's end. So fourthly, our problem with asking for God. Here's something that James has observed that Christians struggle with when it comes to praying for this kind of wisdom in these sorts of circumstances. Have a look with me at verse 6. But when you ask for this wisdom, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Let me just unpack what I think James is observing here, this problem that he's identified. You're in the middle of some kind of trial or problem. It's pressing in on your life. And your natural response, as anyone's would be, is for that to go, for that to disappear. And as far as you can work out, that's the only solution. That's your wisdom. But now, you know this bit of James, because you were here this evening. And so you think, oh, hang on, there's another thing here. I could do another thing. And so instead, you resolve to pray verse 5. Lord, give me your wisdom so that I see this trial from your perspective, not mine. And you remember that's the thing to do. That's what James is saying to do. But then, having done that, maybe the sharpness of the trial that you're in makes you think again. And you think, hang on, what am I doing? Actually, my own perspective on this whole situation, my own wisdom, has got a lot going for it. I'm not just going to jettison it quite as quickly as that. You know, maybe this suffering that I'm experiencing at the moment is just meaningless. It's just a random event in a random universe. And therefore, maybe God is in control of what's happening in my life as much as I am, and I'm completely not in control. And therefore, he's no more able to do anything good in this situation than I am. So maybe I really am on my own. Because if he was in control, surely I wouldn't be facing this trial at the moment. And when that kind of thinking takes hold, when that kind of wisdom prevails, and let's face it, even for us as Christians, that's often the case, then we can become like the person in verse 6 who asks for God's wisdom, but then doubts. This person is not doubting that God will give them wisdom, that God will answer that prayer. What they're doubting is the wisdom they have been given. They're doubting the wisdom of seeing the trial that they're facing from God's perspective. They're doubting the wisdom of counting that trial as something to delight in, something to rejoice in. And when that happens, verse 6, they're like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, first that way and then the other. No idea where they're going. They're at the end of verse 8, they end up unstable in all they do. Why? Because they're trying to live life, and they're trying to live life at its sharpest, at its most challenging, with a foot in both camps, with two competing and contradictory ways of wisdom going on in their lives, two ways of seeing and understanding the trial that they're in. They've got their wisdom that makes them fearful and despairing, and that makes them doubt God's goodness and his ability to bring good out of their suffering. But they also have God's wisdom that's the total opposite. That's in fact just what they need, if only they were able to grasp it fully with both hands. And the problem with trying to live like that as a Christian, and you'll know this if you've tried it, which I guess most of us, if we're honest, have tried to live like this. The problem of having a foot in both camps, going for your wisdom and take on things, and then going for God's, and then actually getting whacked back and going for yours again. The problem with that, verse 7, says James, is that such a person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. The problem is we can't receive his wisdom. He's all forgiving it. He's all forgiving it generously without finding fault, because he knows that's exactly what we need. It's going to be the most help at that moment in our lives. The problem's not with him giving. The problem is with us receiving it. We find that our hands are full already, and we can't take what is on offer. And as a problem, that's not just something that's restricted to one particular prayer that we're praying about one particular problem that we're facing. This kind of foot in both camp approach is actually evidence of a fundamental problem in how we're trying to live as Christians. Have a look at verse 8. Such a person is double-minded, or literally split-souled. Their soul has been split in two. They are unstable in all they do. See, if this sort of dual approach is how you're trying to live, then you find instability spreading in your life. Not just in the one thing, as if our lives are neatly compartmentalized, but actually it spreads into all sorts of areas of our life. Not just the one trial, but in everything. And again, if you've tried this sort of foot in both camps approach, you'll be familiar with that kind of spreading instability instead of a growing confidence and security. One writer speaking about verse 8, particularly this phrase, double-minded, split souled, as a way of describing a Christian, described it as spiritual schizophrenia, a kind of dual identity as a Christian. And actually, it's a very common condition for Christians to have, especially evident when we're under pressure, when we're facing trials. And once this kind of split-souled way of living as a Christian, this spiritual schizophrenia, has got a hold on us, it doesn't just destabilize us and give us a rocky patch that hopefully will come through. Ultimately, if we leave that unchecked, it will shipwreck our lives as Christians. James speaks of a wave tossed by the wind this way and that. But imagine a ship on that wave being tossed this way and that. eventually it gets wrecked. That's why James is writing to these Christians. That's why he starts here with trials. Because they are either opportunity for us to flourish and grow in our relationship with God, if we make use of the resources he gives us, or they will be something that destroys our relationship with God. Either way, the stakes are high. And so that is why, lastly, this evening, as we look at this distinctively Christian approach to trials, what James does in verses 9 to 12 is give us two concrete examples of trials with this kind of approach applied to them. He's giving us some worked examples. What does it look like if you're in a trial and then you apply this kind of wisdom to it? He says it looks like this. The two trials that he highlights is one of poverty, which is maybe again the most immediate, most pressing, and one that we would think is an obvious one. And then there's another trial which is less obvious but equally destructive, the trial of riches. Let's have a look at the trial of poverty first. Verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Now, humble circumstances is a euphemism. That is, it's a polite way of saying poor. And it's an obvious trial for James to highlight. Most of the people he's writing to would have been poor. Many of them, like the refugees that are filling our newspapers and news screens today, have left everything behind, walked away from homes, from jobs, from all of their possessions. They have the clothes that they're standing up in. And that would have been true in James's day as well. They have nothing. And most poor people see their poverty as a trial. Something bad, something challenging, something difficult, something to try and escape from if they can. And James wouldn't disagree with any of that. He wouldn't call that differently. Of course, poverty is a trial. And that's why he mentions it here. But as well as seeing it like that, a poor believer, he's saying, can see their circumstances in a very different light. They can see their circumstances according to a different kind of wisdom. And as a result, they can take pride in their high position. That is, as a believer, because they're Christians, God in Christ has raised them up to the highest place spiritually. They may be the lowest of the low, the bottom of the pile in the world's eyes, nobodies, rubbish, not someone to be bothered with. In material terms, failures. But spiritually, as Christians, James is saying they occupy a position of extraordinary honor and greatness. In God's eyes, they're not nobodies, they are somebodies. They're known by God, each and every one. They're loved by him. They are people for whom his son died. And because of that, they are precious and valuable. And in that identity, with that perspective, with that kind of wisdom, they can rightly see their lives entirely differently. They can take pride in who they are. See their poverty, that trial that's very real, but see it in very different terms. There's the trial of poverty with God's wisdom applied to it. Verse 9. And then secondly, the trial of riches. And I guess for many of us in the West, but maybe especially for those of us in Fulham, this is the trial that we need most to be aware of, and perhaps a trial that we wouldn't even recognize as a trial. Does that even make sense? The trial of riches. Verse 10. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, I think we have to be careful here, because the trial of riches is not simply the equal but opposite trial of poverty. The rich here that James describes, I don't know whether you'd agree, they don't sound like Christians. They don't sound like believers who are being addressed in verse 9. He says they will pass away like wild flowers. They will fade away and be destroyed like blossom. James's readers were not rich, but they were Christians. But he wants them to know about the trial of riches, not because that is their personal experience of life, but because he wants to close down for them one common response to the trial of poverty. And that is this: if only I had more money, everything would be okay. He's not so much here, I think, in verses 10 and 11, warning the rich of the dangers of riches that they already possess. He's warning the poor of the futility and the false wisdom of thinking that gaining riches is the answer to all of the problems of life. James's readers weren't rich by any standards, but the truth is that many of us here this evening are. Many of us are well down the road to imagining that material wealth is the best route to security and significance in life, and that therefore acquiring material wealth is what life is about. It's the key to life. We've already walked a long way down that road, many of us. Have another look at verse 11. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. One day, each one of us will feel the sun's scorching heat on our lives. And then what? Then what? You know the story of the wealthy man who died leaving a vast fortune, and one hopeful member of his extended family at the gathering, when his will was read, asked the solicitor how much exactly did he leave, and the answer he received: everything. He left everything. Burial shrouds have no pockets. You take nothing with you. And the security and the significance that comes with wealth all end in death. But death is not the end. So then what? Then what? For those who fail this trial of riches, the outcome, says James in verse 10, is humiliation. It's the word he uses. Everything you've worked for, everything that you imagined important, everything you have accomplished, undone by death. But for those who pass this trial, that is, for those who keep trusting God and his wisdom on life, not their own, through every trial, not just this trial, but every trial, James says there's a different outcome, not humiliation. Have a look at it in verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, whether it's the trial of riches or the trial of poverty or any other trial we're facing. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you see the outcome? For those who keep trusting God through trials, keep applying his wisdom to the trials that they're facing, and don't rely on their own, it's not humiliation, it's exaltation. It's not failure, it's success And it's not momentary either. It's an outcome that lasts forever. The crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. Well, there we go. Two immediate, concrete trials. Some of us will face one. Others are facing another. Here's how to apply God's wisdom to see them differently and therefore to live through them, to meet those trials in a way that enables us to be blessed and not humiliated as a result. Well, listen, there's lots there, probably slightly too much for us to get our hearts and minds around. Why don't we just take a few moments of quiet? I said it earlier, there's an opportunity for questions. But before that, why don't we just reflect on what it is we've been thinking, hearing. I'll lead us in a prayer, and then I'll explain how the question time will work. Heavenly Father, you know each one of us inside out better than we know ourselves. You know the trials that we're facing, the things that we're finding challenging in our lives that have exposed us and demonstrated that we don't have everything sorted out by any means. And Father, you know how we're responding to those trials, whether we're responding with faith, keeping on trusting you, or whether we're actually responding differently and moving away from you, doubting your goodness and your kindness. Father, there's much here in this part of your word that's so different to how we think about ourselves and about the problems that we face. It's so different to how we do things on our own and according to our own wisdom. Please would you kindly persuade us of the wisdom of these words. And in being so persuaded, would we put them into practice in our own lives and so begin to see some of the spiritual benefit and fruit of trusting you, come what may. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.